and made its debut in 1965. And the name of the song, some of you are going to remember this. It's going to date some of you, if you do remember it. It's written by Hal David, and the music was written by Burt Bacharach. And the name of the song was What the World Needs Now. Anybody remember that song? Anybody want to come and just sing the chorus? Moment of karaoke? Do you remember the chorus? There's four lines to the chorus, if you can remember. All right. We got one. Anybody else that knows the whole thing? You want to? All right, Patrick, you get it.
I'll do it this way so I don't embarrass myself too much. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. What the world needs now is love.
Love, sweet love. The next line is what? The only thing there's just too little of. Yeah. Yeah. And so how many realize that actually the lyrics, if you continue on, they're in the form of a prayer? Anybody ever recognize that? Anybody? I didn't either until this morning when I Googled it. I said, look at that. It's a prayer. And the first stanza is, Lord, there's enough. And this isn't word for word, but the idea of the stanzas are, there are enough mountains to climb, enough rivers to cross, enough oceans. But what there's not enough of is love. There's just too little of it. And not just for some, but for everyone. That's the last line of the chorus, that everybody needs love. And I don't know if Hal David was a believer or not, or Burt Bacharach. Maybe they're our brothers. Maybe we'll sing that in heaven. I don't know. Probably not. We won't want to remember what the world was like when we're there in heaven. But right now, here we are. And perhaps you've looked around, maybe you do it often, and realize, man, this world is such a mess, and it's getting worse rapidly. And hopefully you don't, go into depression over that. That really should be that awareness, which I've become very aware of that. It's like over and over again, almost daily, that thought comes to me like, wow, what a mess. And it's getting worse. But that's our rallying cry. That's our challenge to do our part, to do the will of our Father where we are. So we can't affect the whole world. We're not going to change the whole world. Collectively, Jesus said, we are the light of the world. Individually, wherever we are, we can light that place up. We can bring the solution. We can bring what people need around us or not. And the question is, do we realize the challenge? Are we ready to take the challenge and respond to that challenge and do our part and bring the love? And first of all, we've got to receive it. We can only give what we've received. And maybe you're saying, yeah, fine, I do it, but I just don't have it. I was wondering whether I would give this little piece of testimony somewhere in the context of the message. And maybe I will. Maybe I'll wait till the right place in the message. The title of this message is Ruled by Love. And if you'll open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we're going to read the first verse, where the wisdom of Solomon, given by God, divine wisdom, tells us that we cannot know love empirically. No one can know love by all that is around them, by the circumstances. There may be a moment we think we can, but just wait another moment, the circumstances will change. And those that live that way basically live with a mentality in their relationship with God is, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me. I like kids with pulling apart a dandelion or a daisy or something. And that is the experience of some on the earth. They try to interpret the love of God by their circumstances. But Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1 says, for I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. That's a comfort. In fact, that's been a comfort to me, I think probably more in the last several months than ever before in my life, that those words have come back to my mind. We are in the hands of God. When it looks like everything is crazy, when it looks like danger is imminent, when there's tragedy, we're in the hands of God. We can relax. We don't have to get stressed, anxious, worried. We can relax. Even if things are terrible at the moment, we're in the hands of God. It's going to get better. It's going to get better. It's going to get a lot better. It might get worse before it gets better, but in the end, for every single one of us, it's going to get a lot better. It won't be long before we're face to face with Jesus Christ, gathered with the saints, never to be parted from the Lord again. But right now, we're in the hands of God. Then the last part of the verse says, people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. Can't know it. Sometimes I get a phone call or someone comes for counseling and they, in fact, I responded. I went to a nursing home, someone that works in a nursing home and where I've ministered in the past. There was a man laying in the bed and he's sure that God is mad at him and hates him because things have gone really bad in his life in the last couple of years. And she wanted me to come and explain to him why God doesn't really hate him, even though things are terrible, and that God loves him in spite of his circumstances. And I was glad to be able to go there and minister to him and pray with him. And he didn't have a New Testament, and I had one in my car, so I was able to give him a New Testament. But it comes up quite often. Now let's turn over, as long as we're here in the Old Testament, turn over to the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, a little more wisdom given to Solomon, divine wisdom, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. We find a commentary here on really divine love. In fact, I've written some notes in my Bible. You may even want to write them in your own. And let's see. I got distracted looking in Ecclesiastes when I need to be in the Song of Solomon. Chapter 8 and verse 6 and 7 read like this. And these are the words of the Shulamite maiden to Solomon. This is his first wife, probably her name was Naamah. But she says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Now, if you have to dig into the Hebrew to get some of the other meanings of these Hebrew words and some alternate translations, which I think are probably more accurate to what the Holy Spirit was trying to communicate. So actually, our English translation may be deficient in this verse 6. Because this isn't just the words of a woman to, you know, the Solomon's first wife to him, his really one true love, his first wife. These are the words between Jesus Christ and every believer. And our cry out, Lord, I need your love, I want your love. And he writes that love is as strong as death. Death is like the finale to the earthly life. Unyielding, every single one that's ever been born, with the exception of two, have died, and it continues. And until the rapture, it's going to be that way. That's God's declaration to this earthly life with these bodies of death. And I believe, actually, it's the mercy of God that we don't live on in these flawed structures, that our soul gets freed and then is promised a resurrection body. But love as final, as unyielding. And jealousy here, we usually think of jealousy as a bad thing. Human jealousy is a bad thing. Divine jealousy is actually a good thing. And it does speak, the Holy Spirit is jealous, if you will, zealous over us, meaning this, that our Heavenly Father does not want to share us with the devil at all. The devil is trying to distract us, tempt us, woo us away, even temporarily, from fellowship with God, from walking by faith. And our Heavenly Father doesn't want to share us for a moment. He wants us to have communion with Him. He doesn't want us to be led astray by the satanic influence that's everywhere in this world. And so the divine love, and there is a certain aspect, and for married couples, you know, to have that sense like it's just us and no one else. I'm not going to share you with any other lover. Sometimes people make that part of their marriage vows, to pledge their love to that one, their spouse, and them alone, to the exclusion of everyone else. That aspect of not wanting to share a love that's committed, that's covenant love, with anyone else is actually a positive form of jealousy. And where it says jealousy is cruel, the word there, cruel, can also be translated as firm or unyielding. And I believe that's the better translation here, that the love of God that's jealous over us, it's not cruel, not cruel at all. It's really firm. It does not yield. He will not give up on us, firm and unyielding. I've actually written that in my, I didn't cross out cruel, but I put it in parentheses and put firm and unyielding to that word cruel. It says its flames are flames of fire. And the word vehement flame is more directly translated as the flame of Yah, or the flame of God, or specifically divine fire, the fire of his love. Most vehement flame. Verse 7 says, many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. In other words, you can't buy it at any price. And this love of our Heavenly Father, this love of our Savior for us, fits this description. It is unyielding. It is divine. Wants to share us, not at all. And that day is coming when we won't suffer temptation at all. Now, temptation itself is not sin. We're all going to be subject to temptation. We've all been tempted. Unfortunately, we've all yielded to our temptations at some point in time. Jesus was tempted every way that we are, but he never yielded. See, he never sinned. It's not a sin to be tempted. When temptation comes your way, it's a challenge, but don't get just, have you ever been like shocked, like, I can't even believe I got tempted with that? Well, believe it, because the devil does not rest. He's just looking for anything that he can find to get a hook in. You can, and you can even laugh at it. In fact, I've done that. Like, really? Really? You think I'd fall for that? And just throw it back with a little mocking, if you will, at the devil. But temptation, it comes to all of us. What we do with it, now that's the challenge, to resist it. And the promise is if we resist the devil, he will flee. We resist a temptation. And our ability to resist that temptation only grows stronger, to the point where Satan gives up, and even our own lust pattern, our own old sin nature will give up on that when we get strong enough, when we've resisted that temptation firmly enough, long enough, we're not even tempted in that area any longer. Because we've had a victory that's final, if you will. That's not to say it, we'd never be tempted again. If we get weak, if we get backslidden, that temptation may return. So it's just an indication, like, oh, I need to get strengthened by grace. Let's turn to the New Testament, John chapter 13 and verse 1. The night of the Last Supper, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and John introduces it. The Holy Spirit introduces the chapter with the first verse. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And he goes on to record the things that happened at the night of the Last Supper, the foot washing, his lesson of what it means to serve one another, his example, washing their feet and then calling them to do the same, to serve one another with love. But it says he loved his own unto the end. And I believe the real meaning of that is he loved them into eternity. I don't think it means that he loved them to the end of his earthly life. Obviously, that's true, but it goes far beyond that. I don't think that it means he loved them even to the end of their own earthly life, because we know it actually goes beyond that. Hopefully, they were all very aware of his love right up till the end, and most of them died as martyrs. And hopefully, as they were dying for their faith, they were very conscious of the love of the Father and the love of the Son toward them, and they're soon being joined together with the Lord, never to be parted again. But I think the only way it can be interpreted properly is that he loved them on into eternity, even beyond the end of the world, which hasn't happened yet. We're at least 1,000 years away from that. But he loves us all the way through our earthly life, all the way through to the end of this universe as we know it. But he loves us past that, on into eternity. The whole purpose of this human existence is that end, eternal fellowship with the Trinity and with one another in a perfect. Can you imagine? Now, many of you are close to perfect. I've called some of you, like the girls, I call them Mary Poppins. I'm not sure what I would call a guy who's nearly perfect. But I've said that of some of the ladies here. You're like Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. And if I haven't said that to you, don't worry. Love you anyways. Yeah, there you go. So you help me out, guys, if you want to. What do I say to a guy that, you know, is really practically conformed to the image of Christ? So that's basically all we get to see. That's all we get to see is the character of Christ in them, because they are that consistent in their walk. And then there's the rest of us. So on our way. Turn over to John 15. We'll read just a couple of verses here in John 15. And here the Lord gives the secret to living our earthly lives in this wicked world in a way that's fruitful, satisfying, victorious. And we'll read just a few of these verses. The whole chapter is devoted to this principle of abiding in his love. But we'll read verses 9 through 13. Jesus is speaking. This is, they've already left the upper room. They're walking through the streets of Jerusalem, or perhaps already down into the Kidron Valley on their way to Gethsemane, and he's still speaking to them. And he says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Abide, the word meno, remain, stay, abide, that verb. Park here. Park right here in my love. Abide. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So one of the secrets here to abiding in his love is keep walking in the light of the word. Let the activity of our life be ruled by the word of God, led by the Spirit, and keep walking in faith obedience. That is how we do our part as far as abiding. His love is sure. His love is secure. It never yields and never changes. It doesn't flicker. It doesn't fade when we backslide, and that's what we're going to look at next. It doesn't ebb and flow towards us. It's a constant, and it's fixed on us being with him through all eternity. Our experience, the way we receive and perceive that love, that's a variable. But the love is a constant. And we abide in it when we continue to walk in the word of God. We abide in his love. And then he says in verse 11, he says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Joy is a good indicator on whether we're actually walking in the Spirit. If there's zero joy, there's going to be time when the Holy Spirit will lead us into suffering, and there can be a baseline of joy underlying that suffering, knowing that it's temporary. But when it gets to the point of despair, when joy is gone completely, when we get to the point of despair, God doesn't leave us at that moment. He sees it. He's seen it before we were ever born. His provision goes through that. Our experience is influenced by how do we relate to God, his word, his promises, his nature. Do we believe it or not? If we don't believe it, then there's reason to despair. We will despair at moments. But if we believe it, that faith will sustain us, and there'll be a sense of that unyielding love of God even when the circumstances are excruciating that will see us through. He says, these things I've spoken, that my joy may remain in you. He wants our joy to be full. This should be, for the most part, our experience on a daily basis, that supernatural, divine joy. It's not based on circumstances. In fact, it's in spite of circumstances sometimes. And I often hear people giving me this testimony, that they're going through something difficult, and they know that God is sustaining them, because otherwise they would be done. They would be a mess, but they're not. And they're testifying to this truth. There's a divine joy. There's a divine peace. that keeps us through the trouble of this earthly experience when it's bad. And then he says in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. I love the fact that he gives one commandment. He says, this is my commandment. Of all the others, he said, this is the one that's mine, specifically the commandment of the Son to us, and we can't do it. We can't do it except by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we can do it. If the love of God is abiding in us, if we're receiving the love of God toward us, then we can give it to others. Whatever they do, sometimes they're going to refuse it. Sometimes they'll receive it. Sometimes they'll receive it and return it. But we are able to love. Have you ever loved somebody that didn't love you back? Have you ever loved somebody that actually said they didn't want that love? Told you to keep it? And you still love them anyways in whatever form is appropriate? Maybe to back away from them, but still pray for them. And have that the heart of God towards them as you pray for them. Isn't that what the Lord did when he came? Has anybody ever loved Jesus Christ with the love that he loves us? I don't think so, at least not yet. Maybe when we get to heaven, we can do that. But this love of God toward us. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. We've often said that the divine statement of his love is Jesus Christ hanging on the cross in our place to take our sins, wash us from our sins, and restore us and redeem us to the Father, to become children of God. That is the once-for-all expression of divine love. We're going to celebrate that in about 15 minutes in communion. Let's turn over to John chapter 21, and we're just going to mention a few places here, five demonstrations of the love of God towards his disciples, specifically towards Peter. Now, after Jesus was risen from the dead, he appeared for 40 days. On and off, he appeared to his disciples in post-resurrection experiences. This is the third one to his disciples as a group. He had some individual ones, and to Peter, Mary Magdalene, then to a group of women, also to the two on the road to Emmaus. But as far as his disciples that were handpicked, the ones that he would commission, give the Great Commission to, although it was probably heard by 500, the Great Commission. That was later on, towards the end of his 40 days of appearances. But this was the third appearance to his disciples. First one was on the night he was raised from the dead. And there was 10 plus the two from Emmaus for a total of 12. 8 days later, and Thomas was one of the ones missing. 8 days later, he appeared again to his disciples with Thomas. That seems to be especially for Thomas's faith, because he wouldn't accept the testimony of the others. And then they were on their way to Galilee as a group, and to get to the mountain that he had appointed to them, saying, I want you to come here after I'm risen from the dead. I'm going to meet you here. So they're on their way to that mountain in Galilee. Some believe it was the mount that Jesus was transfigured upon when Peter, James, and John were there with him and they saw him. Whether that's the mountain, I'm not sure we can absolutely identify, but on the way, they go by the Sea of Galilee, and they get just close enough to the Sea of Galilee, and Peter can't resist the temptation to go fishing. And maybe they're in Capernaum. It doesn't tell us exactly where. The Sea of Tiberias is also same body of water. It's the Sea of Galilee, Lake Kinneret by modern terms. But Peter had spent a lot of hours out there, along with James and John. They had spent a lot of time in the boats out there hauling up fish. And evidently, Peter just like, oh, I just want to go one more time. Now, on one occasion, Jesus actually told Peter, go fishing with a line and a hook and catch one fish and pull a piece of money out. I don't know if they ate the fish or not. But Peter actually pulled the coin out and they went and paid the temple tax for Peter and for Jesus. It's the only time Jesus told Peter, go fishing, after he had called them away. Early on in his earthly ministry, Jesus called Peter, James, John and Andrew away from their fishing boats, away from their nets, and said, I will make you a fisher of men. Now, we also don't find where he specifically said, I don't ever want you to go fishing again. We don't find that in the scriptures. We find one occasion he told Peter to go fishing. But this time, Peter just decided, I can use that boat. I want to go fishing. And there were six others that went with him. And it doesn't tell us the names. It tells us the names of some of those. So we know that Peter, James, John, and there's a couple of other names that went along fishing. There are four that are missing. There's two that aren't named. And then there are four that are missing. And I believe the Holy Spirit did that just so we wouldn't know exactly who went fishing and who did not. I think it was God like kind of protecting their identity. But we know that Peter was the lead man, and he led the majority of them in this fruitless expedition, at least initially. Now, we don't know why the other four didn't go either. We don't know whether they were just tired and says, I'm going to sleep tonight, man. I'm not going to fish all night. You guys go. I'll see you in the morning. Hope you catch something. Or maybe they just didn't like fishing at all. Like, I don't care if it's daylight or night. I'm not going. I don't like fishing. Or whether they didn't like boats. I have a friend that just does not like boats. People is, and maybe they don't swim. I'm not sure. That's a good reason to not like boats if you don't swim. If you're not sure the boat's going to stay afloat, you'd like to at least know I can swim. But four are missing. And the truth of the matter is that they're missing out. They're not just missing on fishing all night and catching nothing. That would be a little disappointing. I'd just as soon skip that too. But they missed out on another appearance of Jesus, just like Thomas did the first night. They missed out on that fellowship with Jesus that we're going to read a few verses of. So they opted out and they missed out. And the five things that we find here, now, it's often they're represented as backsliding here. They're supposed to be on their way to meet Jesus. Like, what are they doing fishing? Maybe not specifically in rebellion, but Jesus didn't say, oh, on the way, I want you to have an all-night fishing excursion, by the way. They're not following the instructions of the Lord here. They're disciples, but they've, like, taken a detour. They're out all night. They're fishing. And, you know, there's going to be times of backsliding. I guess it's time for my testimony. I had a recent experience where I experienced backsliding for maybe a couple of hours, at least an hour, maybe more. But I was conscious of it for about a half an hour. How long it built to get me to that point of backsliding, it may have been a few hours. I didn't say anything. The sin was limited to mental attitude sin. I didn't say anything off. By the grace of God, didn't pollute anybody else's ears, didn't do anything wrong. There's no big, bad sin. My pastoral backsliding was limited to my mind, just thinking. And I was in a crowd of people, strangers. I was in a crowded place, and I began to look around and just, like, despise the whole human race. The words of somebody I love came back to me when they said, I hate people. And I said to them, you and the devil too. And that kind of set them back a little. But I just realized I didn't want to be around any of them. The whole human race just looked ugly and despicable to me at that moment in time. And then I realized the problem is not them. It's me. I'm backslidden. And I realized it was one of those very, very rare days where I had to get up very early and the details of life demanded that I give attention. I didn't have my usual time of no prayer. I don't even think there was one prayer. Well into the midday, if there was, I don't remember it. No time for Bible reading. It was like a very strange day, but it set me up to that point where I realized, and I was miserable for a very short time, and then I quickly realized I'm backslidden, and I repented and asked God to forgive me, fill me with the Holy Spirit, and that faded away into, you know, back to the baseline of appreciating people and being able to enjoy life. But there was a good half an hour to an hour where it's like I wasn't loving life at all. Now, hopefully, wouldn't it be nice if all of our backsliding, that was as serious as it got? That would be nice, wouldn't it? But I am long ago, when I first got saved, I backslid so severely and went back to my lifestyle, I figured, that's curing me for life. I don't ever want to backslide again. Because when I do, I'm miserable. And I don't like being miserable. I like being David more redeemed, following Jesus. Happy most of the time. And these five things, we'll list them quickly. In verse 3, the first thing he did was he made sure that they caught nothing. They fished all night long, and I believe, you know, if they had some mediocre catch, they would have had enough for breakfast. They would have said, oh, well, at least we got breakfast out of it. He made sure they caught zero. I believe that was a divine intervention to make sure that they got nothing out of their own efforts. And that would be the kindness of God. If he brings us to the place where we're absolutely fruitless, it gets our attention. If we get the normal or even a great catch, if they got a great catch, they say, oh, man, we're really on the right track. We ought to do this more often. But he made sure they caught nothing. That was the first demonstration of divine love in verse 3. In verse 5, then he questions them, and he actually teases them when he says, children, have you any food? In verse 5. And he's calling them little boys. It's kind of like he's having fun with them. These are grown men. I wonder if the other three said to the ones that were skilled fishermen, like, you guys really lost your touch here, you know? You can't catch one fish all night long? There might have, you know how men are. Might have been a little bit of tension in the boat. Like, what did we follow you for, Peter? Really? This was a waste of time. So Jesus just kind of like eggs them on a little, but with love. Children, how you making out there? How's it going for you? And they got to say, Zippo, we got nothing. And then he gives in. So the third demonstration of divine love is he instructs them for a miracle catch. He says, take the net, throw it out the other side, which makes no sense in the human realm at all. If there's no fish on this side of the boat, there's no fish on that side of the boat, and they're staying away from the net anyways. But they figure, well, we got to do it. We're not getting anywhere. We might as well do what he says. And I think at this point, maybe a couple of them begin to think, I wonder if that's the Lord. We've been here before. We've heard those words before. So they throw it out on the other side, and wham, 153 big fish, boom, right into the net. And then John says, it's the Lord. There's no guesswork anymore. John declares it and says, that's, you know, that we just had a miracle. That's the Lord. Peter jumps in, swims to shore. He can't even wait for the boat to get there. He's so excited. And the one that, maybe he just wanted to get out of the boat too. They follow him. They get nothing. This guy on the shore says, throw the net. They get everything. He just wants to get out of the boat. No, he wants to get to the Lord. The fourth thing that he does to demonstrate his divine love is he's already got breakfast cooking for them. They've got 153 fish in the net, but they get to shore and there's bread and fish already cooking. They don't even have to wait. It's already ready for them. What you don't find in this, now Jesus is restoring backsliders here. It doesn't always go this nicely. Sometimes there's a doctrine of sowing and reaping that comes in. Sometimes it's circumstances that correct us from our backslidings if we let it go that far. But God in his divine love would love to, in our backsliding, just draw us back, refocus our attention, get us off the detour and back on the road, the highway of holiness, of, you know, walking in the light. But what you don't find here is he didn't say, hey, you bunch of backsliders out there, have you figured out you got nothing in your net? That's because you're a bunch of, I'm going to quote Frank Paller for a moment, you're a bunch of backsliding dogs. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you got anything? No? Throw it out on the other side. And he blesses them with a miracle catch. And the blessing wasn't so they would go back to fishing. The blessing was so they would realize, do whatever he says. Whatever he says, do it. That's all. Let's not come up with our own agenda. Let's not go on our own excursions. Let's just do what he says, and we'll be blessed. Verse 9 and verse 12, they find the fish is already prepared, and then in verse 12, he says, come and eat breakfast. Calls them to fellowship as he calls us to come and dine. Then the fifth thing is he restores Peter publicly. After Peter leads them astray, after they've heard Peter John was there, and he heard Peter deny that he even knew the Lord. Peter probably confessed it to the rest. They know Peter is a flawed leader. Now, did God reject him? No, he didn't. Did he use Peter? Did Peter go on to lead the church? Absolutely. With all of his flaws, with all of his failures that the rest of his followers knew about, this was actually the restoration of Peter to his original call, to be a shepherd, to be a leader. Three times Jesus asked him. The first two questions, and it doesn't come across in the English language directly, but the first two questions are, do you love me more than these in verse 15? And the word love there is the agapao word. Do you love me for who I am? Do you really appreciate who I am? Do you love me for that fact? The temptation and the accusation of Satan against Job was, Satan said, well, of course Job loves you. He loves you because you bless him. His accusation was, he doesn't love you for who you are, God. His love isn't agapao love. He's just a thankful recipient. And God proved that Job loved God for who he is. And Jesus asked this question twice. Do you love me with agapao love? Do you really love me for who I am? For my nature, for my character? Not just my blessings, for who I am. You know, all of us can find people that will appreciate what we do for them. But then there are people that really, they appreciate you for who you are. They love you for who you are. Those are the precious relationships. The third question, and Peter responds to the first two questions. He says, Lord, you know I'm your friend. He uses a different word, phileo. And the English doesn't differentiate between the agapao and the phileo. But phileo is the friendship love, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Peter says, you know, I'm your friend. And then the third time Jesus questions him, he says, Peter, are you my friend? And that breaks Peter. He just told him twice, I am your friend. And now Jesus asks him the question. But every time Peter responds, Jesus says the same thing. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. He's saying, Peter, my call on your life has not changed. Okay, you denied me three times. That's implied. All right, you just led these guys on a side excursion of backsliding. That doesn't change a thing. If you love me, feed my sheep. This is the call. It remains the same. A public restoration. Now, the truth of the matter is he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He always will seek us out. And he promises that he'll heal our backsliding. When we do backslide, in Jeremiah 3:22, that as soon as we turn, he heals our backsliding when we return. This love of God is beyond our understanding, but it's a constant. And I'll close with this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. For us to continue to draw near, to be available to let the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us into all truth, and specifically that his love toward us never changes. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. This is the good fight of faith, part of it. There are other battles, but for us to really come to this place where we believe that he loves us, regardless of our behavior, yeah, he's pleased when our behavior is faith obedience, but he doesn't love us any less when it's not. He loves us continually, constantly, and to let that love capture our hearts, capture our minds, and bring us to that place where we are just willingly ready to follow him. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would capture us, all of us, with your love. Lord, the times when we're tempted to question it, wonder about it, maybe even come to the wrong conclusion that you don't. Lord, bring us through all of that. Father, help us to know the length, the breadth, the height, and the depth of your love. the fullness of it. Lord, to the place where we're addicted to it, where your love actually controls us and we're ruled by love. Bring us to that place, we ask, and then help us to stay there. Stay right there and never leave it. Continue on in discipleship and enjoy the call that you have on our lives to follow you in the midst of this dark, perverse generation. Lord, you called your generation perverse. Ours is probably worse, certainly no better. But Lord, to follow you in this time and to be the light of the world. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that now in a simple prayer of faith in your own heart, in your own mind. Please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. And I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me. Please give me that gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. And while people are praying with their eyes closed, with their heads bowed, if you've prayed to receive Christ this morning, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly? I'd like to pray for you. Father, I thank you for every precious soul that's here. Lord, give us that sense now and continually of your love for us, your call on our life, and looking forward to seeing you face to face. Father, as we celebrate communion now, give us that deep appreciation of the price that you paid, Lord Jesus, on your cross. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.